We have a reading for this morning, and it's taken this evening, and it's taken from Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. So it's Matthew 17, verse 14, if you want to follow along. And when they were come to the multitude, there came a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falls into the fire and oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So brothers and sisters, Brother Roger Lewis of the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia will be speaking this evening through Zoom. And his address is entitled, You Shall Say Unto This Mountain. Brother Roger.
Now, I can't see anyone. Am I supposed to be able to see anyone?
I don't know yet. Can you hear us?
I can hear you, but I can't see.
We can see you, and we can see, I think that's probably your laptop.
Okay. Well, the main thing is that you can see me.
Yes.
So I'm just about to plug in my microphone, and thank you for the privilege of being allowed to join you for this evening session at the Trine Bible School this year. Obviously, our circumstances are such that all is still not perfect in the ecclesial world in terms of our meetings, but what a blessing that we can do at least this thus far, and so much. So as our chairman has announced tonight, our topic is ye shall say unto this mountain. And the expression faith to remove mountains is a proverb that's known all over the world, because really it's an expression that signifies the possibility of achieving the seemingly impossible. And mountains in this sense are really a symbol for the obstacles that block us in life, that block the path of progress. In fact, if you come to the first of Corinthians in chapter 13, the expression is used there in the mouth of the apostle Paul, and in an interesting context. In the first of Corinthians in chapter 13, Paul said these words, verse 2. He said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So all faith so that I could remove mountains. So here you see was a reference to a faith so strong that it could overcome great difficulties that loomed large like mountains in a person's life and mind. Life's problems can be solved. Life's mountains can be removed through the power of faith. Faith to remove mountains. But of course, this phrase didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. It actually came from Christ. And the Gospels record two separate occasions when our Lord used this expression. The first of those is found in Matthew chapter 17. So if we come back to, or if you're already come back to Matthew 17, let's just see the context now of this particular passage. Matthew 17 says, and starting from the 14th verse, says that when they came to the multitude, there came to him a certain man and kneeled down to him saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the water, into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So the context, brothers and sisters, the context of Matthew 17 is about faith to cure an afflicted child. And now come the exact words of the Lord, verse 19 and 20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them these words, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And so really distilling what the Lord says in verse 20 down here, the essential words are, have faith. And as a result of that, in terms of having faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, why, he says, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, the second episode where the Lord uses this expression is found in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. And when we come to Mark's ministry and Mark's record of the ministry, it's a little later on in time. And we pick up the record in Mark 11, and reading from verse 11 to verse 14, the record says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And now verse 19, when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So you see, the context of Mark 11 is about faith to curse a barren tree. And now we have the precise words of Christ, verse 22. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God, or as the margin helpfully says, have the faith of God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And so again, the key words here are, have the faith of God, and he shall have whatsoever he saith. In both cases, you see, brothers and sisters, whether the matter was positive or negative, whether it was about faith to cure or faith to curse, the lesson was that faith in the outcome was the key. But this was not a faith in their ability to remove mountains, but in God's ability to do so. Now, we all know the truth of this, because you see, who among us has not faced difficulties that sometimes seem too big to deal with? Things that overwhelm us, things that fill us with anxiety and fear. We all face mountains. And you see, the teaching of Scripture is that such mountains are not removed by our own heroic strength, as if we can battle on against all opposition, triumphing because of our indomitable spirit. Now, that's the teaching of humanism. It's humanism that glories in the ability of the human being to conquer all adversity. Bible teaching, Christ's teaching, is that sincere faith in God, without doubt and consistent with his purpose, can remove what man cannot remove. And many times in the lives of the saints, mighty mountains have, in the providence of God, amazingly been removed after the cry of faith. And this is the attitude that we need to cultivate. We don't need to know how God can do it, but we must believe that he can. And you know, the statement of Christ that's found in these two places may itself have been drawn from an Old Testament passage, because if you come back to Zechariah chapter 4, there's an interesting moment in the prophecy of Zechariah where these words were spoken to encourage Zerubbabel in his return to the Holy Land. Zechariah chapter 4 verses 6 and 7 say, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." And when you really stop and think about what Zechariah is saying, here in a sense were all the elements of the Lord's comment, that what was once a great mountain could be so completely removed as to leave behind a level plain, that whatever the obstacle was that prevented Zerubbabel from finishing his work of building the temple, it would be taken away. And notice, not by human ingenuity, but by the work of divine intervention, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Zerubbabel was asked to have faith in God that he could remove mountains. But there might have been more to these two references of Christ than first meets the eye, because there was a special aspect of his words which hinted at a more remarkable fulfillment. You see, on both occasions, the Lord was referring to one specific mountain, and in each passage, that mountain was different. On both occasions, he promised that the mountain would be removed, but he described that removal in two very different ways. The very precision of the Lord's pronouncements in these two passages excites our curiosity as to what perhaps the Lord might have been hinting at a deeper level of Bible prophecy. So let's review the passages again and see more carefully now what the Lord did say. So if we come back to Matthew chapter 17, to the first of those two passages, let me just draw your attention to a couple of pieces of context here. So Matthew 17, and reading verse 20, it says, "Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove. Unto this mountain, says Christ." Oh, now what mountain was that? Well, the context of Matthew 17 points unmistakably to Mount Hermon. Do you see back in chapter 16 and verse 13, in the previous chapter, we're told specifically verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. But you see, Caesarea Philippi lay at the southwestern base of Mount Hermon, which was the highest peak in the region. And so we need not be surprised when Matthew 17 verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." And again, chapter 17, verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them." And now finally, we come to verse 20, "Ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed." Oh yes, all the geographical clues, you see, point to Mount Hermon. And notice what Christ says. He says that you shall say unto this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place." The Greek literally means to move from here to there. The very Greek word for remove, metabino, means to pass over from one place to another. And that detail will be found to be of great significance as our story unfolds. Hermon's heights were to be removed to another locality. Now, how did the Lord know that? And the answer is because he knew the testimony of Old Testament scriptures, a testimony that we can examine for ourselves. So let's look at a trilogy of references now, which Christ no doubt had a deeper understanding of than we ever possibly could. If you come back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua and to chapter 12, notice what the record says in Joshua 12 at the very time of the settlement of the land. Joshua 12 verses 4 and 5 say these words. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and he, Og, king of Bashan, reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salca and in all Bashan. So you see, Mount Hermon dominated the landscape to the north of Israel, and it was the greatest geographical feature of the land of Bashan, the most famous hill of Bashan. It lay beyond Galilee of the Gentiles. And so prominent was Mount Hermon that it became sort of like a measuring point as a reference place for other sites. Joshua 11 verse 3 says, the land of Mizpah under Hermon. Joshua 11 verse 17 says, the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And Hermon was especially high in comparison to Zion. And that geographical imbalance gave rise to the words of Psalm 133. So come have a look at Psalm 133, because although it's a passage that we sort of know well, it's that little psalm about the blessings of ecclesial unity, I wonder if we've seen the point of the analogy that the psalmist draws our attention to in that place. Psalm 133, and extolling how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell in unity, as verse 1 says, well, he says this in verse 2. He said, it's like the precious oil on the head of the priest. So what followed was going to be an analogy. And here's the analogy of Psalm 133 verse 2, is that the anointing oil first came upon the head of the high priest and then descended down to his garments, at least to the collar of them. But by that means, his whole body was deemed to be anointed. You see, the high priest represented the head of the nation. The people were the body. But the holy oil sanctified both of them by virtue of the complete connection between the body and the head. In anointing the head, and as that oil fell down, dripped down, flowed down to the garments of the priest, it was as if head and body together had been anointed with the blessing of that ointment. And then says verse 3, as the dew of Hermon. But the two expressions in the Hebrew are quite similar. It is like the precious oil, verse 2. It is like the dew of Hermon, verse 3. And the two examples are going to be linked by a common word, because do you notice in verse 2, it's the oil that ran down the beard and went down the skirts. And in both those places in verse 2, the Hebrew word yored means to descend. And now that's exactly what verse 3 will say. It's as the dew of Hermon that will descend upon the mountains of Zion. Notice the italicized words, by the way, which should be removed. It should read as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. So this time the analogy was based on the parable of the land itself. You see, Mount Hermon was famous for its dew, so abundant. It was as if the entire land received of its blessings. But you see, implicit in that analogy was that Hermon was the head, but Zion was simply part of the body below. The hill of Bashan was to Zion what the high priest was to Israel, its head and its crown. They were linked by virtue of the land being one unbroken whole. But Hermon, towering to the north, was above little Zion, which down to the south in its smallness received of the dew which descended from Hermon. And yet the surprising thing of Psalm 133, the surprising promise of Psalm 133 was that it was in Zion, not Hermon, that the blessing of life would finally be given. Life forevermore. There was going to be a reversal of status between these two mountains. And there was a prophecy of that very change, which we can be confident our Lord Jesus Christ knew full well. So where was that prophecy? A prophecy that the respective roles and status and importance of Mount Hermon and Mount Zion would be exchanged. Well, that prophecy is found in the 68th Psalm. If you come back to Psalm 68, we're told these words in verse 15. Psalm 68, which clearly has a future foreshadowing of things that will yet prophetically unfold in the land. The record says this, Psalm 68 verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. Now, it might be helpful to notice that the word hill here, both in verse 15 and in verse 16, is the Hebrew word har, H-A-R, and it's the word usually translated as mountain. So we could, with absolute propriety, read verse 15 as follows. The mountain of God is as the mountain of Bashan, and high mount as the mountain of Bashan. And immediately the phrase, and high mountain as the mount of Bashan, reminds us, does it not, of Matthew 17 verse 1. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John as brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. But you see, if the hill of Bashan is Mount Hermon, the hill of God is Mount Zion. And this psalm is a prophecy of the future elevation of Mount Zion, as verse 16 goes on to say, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Now, in the English, the force of the Hebrew hasn't quite been captured, because the word leap here in verse 16, ratzad in the Hebrew, means to look askance, to watch with envious hostility. Green's literal translates this, why do you gaze in envy, O mountain range? Why will Hermon, brothers and sisters, be jealous of Mount Zion? And the answer is because in the age to come, Mount Zion is going to possess the prominence and the greatness that once belonged to Mount Hermon. The loftiness of Hermon will be transferred to become the heights of Zion. And in that change, you see, in a very real sense, and at the command of Christ, Mount Hermon will remove to yonder place. You see, Hermon represents the pride of the Gentiles that must be abased. Zion represents the purpose of God that must be exalted. As verse 16 says, this is the hill which God desires to dwell in it. Yea, Yahweh will dwell in it forever. And there were other Old Testament passages, were there not, which expressly taught the future exaltation of that holy hill which God desires to dwell in. In fact, if you come back to Psalm 48, we notice just one of them for the moment, but it's a very well-known one and a lovely one. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 is certainly part of the prophetic promise of the future elevation and exaltation of Mount Zion. Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2 say, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And if we were not certain what the mountain of his holiness is, the answer comes in verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, some of you will know that the Revised Standard Version and Rotherham's, amongst others, renders that first phrase, and rightly so in verse 3, beautiful for elevation. And the strange thing is that the only side of the city of Zion in the past that wasn't famous for its elevation was in fact the northern flank. And yet this promise, the promise of Psalm 48 verse 2, is that the time is coming when Mount Zion will be so literally exalted as that it will be beautiful for elevation on every single side. It's a psalm about the future status of Zion. As it says, beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, said the psalm. Ah, but didn't the Lord say these words in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 34 and 35, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Psalm 48, brothers and sisters. He knew this passage. He knew this promise. He knew that Mount Zion would be exalted and Mount Hermon would be abased. And that one day someone would say to that mountain, remove hence to yonder place. So what about the other place, the other passage where Christ referred to the removal of a mountain? Well, the other place you might remember was in Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. Now, let's come back to Mark 11 and see this second episode, because again, we will discover that it too was much more specific than at first might have been thought. Let's take the context again, Mark 11 verses 22 and 23, which say, and Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Or as the margin quite helpfully suggests, have the faith of God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And again, the Lord says, ye shall say unto this mountain. So now what mountain was that in Mark 11? And the answer is that this time the context points clearly, does it not, to Mount Olivet. Do you notice chapter 11, verse 1? When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And that was an absolutely true description, because Bethany lay on the slopes of the mount itself. And what this chapter was all going to be about was about the Lord engaging in a daily pilgrimage from Bethany to Jerusalem and back to Bethany again for the evening. Do you notice verse 11 at the end of the verse? Now, the eventide was come and he went out to Bethany. And then verse 12 says, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany. And then verse 19 says, and when even was come, he went out of the city. And then verse 20 says, and in the morning as they passed by. So you see, this fig tree was on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. So this time the geography points to Mount Olivet. And notice the very different expression that Christ uttered against this mountain. Because you see, this time he doesn't say, remove hence to yonder place. No, this time he says, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. So not only is it not the same mountain, but it's clearly not the same outcome. So what basis then was there for Christ to intimate this uniquely different destiny for the Mount of Olives? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is yet another set of Old Testament references which our Lord must have fully known and fully understood. Now, the first of those is in the first of Kings chapter 11, because it's back in the first of Kings 11 we read of a tragedy that began in the life of a king who ought to have known better, but who succumbed to his strange wives And you'll remember the story about what King Solomon did into introducing apostasy into his people and into his nation. When in the first of Kings chapter 11 and verse 17, the record says, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." Now, you see, to the Jew, the East lay forwards, the East lay ahead, the West lay behind. So when in verse 7 here it says, the hill that is before Jerusalem, it must be the mountain on the east of Jerusalem. And notice the word hill here again is the word har, it's the word for mountain. The mountain which is on the east of Jerusalem, that identifies Mount Olivet as the place being spoken of. And it was here on this mountain, right next to Jerusalem, that Solomon built his altars of apostasy and he established false worship in Israel. It was one of the worst things he could have done, brothers and sisters, because that apostasy was so pervasive in its influence on the nation that the altars that he established on Mount Olives were still there 300 years later in the history of his people. And we're told that in the second of Kings in chapter 23. Come and have a look at this in second Kings 23. It's about that time when Josiah cleanses the nation, cleanses the land, cleanses Jerusalem in particular, and seeks to destroy the idolatry that prevailed on every side. And specifically, we're told this, that in the midst of all of Josiah's cleansing activities, well, it says this in verse 13 of second Kings 23. It says, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men." So you see, brothers and sisters, whereas Mount Hermon symbolized the pride of the Gentiles, Mount Olivet came to represent the idolatry of Israel. And therefore, it carried this epithet, as the verse says, it became known as the Mount of Corruption. And in the margin against that phrase, the Mount of Corruption, the margin says, i.e., the Mount of Olives. See the first of Kings chapter 11 and verse 7. And where did all this take place, brothers and sisters? Well, says the verse, on the high places that were before Jerusalem. So again, we're given the same identifying mark that points to the mountain to the east of the city, Mount Olivet. In fact, the Jews referred to Olivet as Hamishah, the Mount of Anointing. But because of the idolatrous purpose it came to be used for, it came to be known as Hamashith, the Mount of Corruption. It was a sad indictment on the fatal tendency of the flesh towards idolatry. But just as with Hermon, there was a specific prophecy about the coming removal of Mount Olivet. Was there not, brothers and sisters? And the Lord must have known of it because we do. It's in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14. In fact, I think as we come to Zechariah 14, we can be certain that the Lord was fully aware of this chapter and of these words because he's going to allude to it in more than one way in his expression in the Gospel of Mark. In Zechariah chapter 14, notice these words in the fourth verse. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says, "And his feet shall stand in that day." Of course, we understand that the context is verse 3. "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations." So it's Almighty God in manifestation who stands upon Mount Olivet in this day of Zechariah 14 verse 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, we are involved with the Lord in terms of the future outworking of this prophecy. But notice now the careful articulation of the place to be identified. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, that is, the mountain which is before Jerusalem, that is, the mountain which is on the east. So here is a specific prophecy about a dramatic change to the topography of this mountain in particular. And what does the record tell us? It says that when this occurs, on that day, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. This will be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so this event is the catalyst for such a geological upheaval that the entire geography of the Holy Land from north to south, from top to bottom, will be radically altered. And what's the first result of this gigantic rending asunder? Well, says verse 5, the mountain shall remove. But that's the word Christ used, wasn't it, in his description of the overthrow of Mount Olivet in Mark 11, verse 23. Be thou removed and cast into the sea. That comes straight out of Zechariah chapter 14. Question is, brothers and sisters, what sea do you think the Lord had in mind when he referred in this dramatic way to the removal of Mount Olives? And I think the answer lies right here in Zechariah chapter 14, as the prophecy would go on to say in the 8th verse, these words. It says, it will come to pass in that day, it shall be in that day, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, the word for the former sea here, Kadmoni, means literally eastern, as the margin quite correctly observes. And the eastern sea is a reference to the Dead Sea. Whereas the hinder sea, Acheron, that which lies behind, is a reference to the Mediterranean, which lay further to the west. And in the day when Mount Olives is removed, verse 4, there's going to be a change in terms of the seas, verse 8. And I think the Lord had in mind one sea in particular, and it wasn't the hinder sea. It was the former sea, the eastern sea, the Dead Sea. And we believe that that area underneath the Dead Sea will in the future be raised to an astonishing degree, and that this is the sea that the Lord, in fact, was referring to. That part of the landmass will be pushed underneath the Dead Sea to raise it by more than 1,300 feet. Now, that's a huge change. That's an enormous change in levels. But it's a change that will cause the Dead Sea to be both lifted and healed. One of the results of this transformation will be that when the Dead Sea is lifted so high that the river in the kingdom will run in exactly the opposite direction. It will run from south to north instead of the other way around. It will indeed be as if Mount Olivet will be removed and cast into the sea itself as part of the dramatic changes that will happen in this region in the age to come. And I think there's a wonderful significance to what that moment might symbolize for the destiny of the nation. Because if you come to Micah chapter 7, now you might think of these words with a greater degree, again, of richness of understanding when Micah says in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, these words. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So here now is the spiritual import, you see, of this dramatic event. The idolatry of Israel will be forever removed, and now from henceforth they will be faithful to God. Christ said, "You shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." Micah says, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And so it will be, brothers. This is what marvelous thoughts are hiding behind these expressions of the Lord concerning the drama of changes yet to take place, not only in the land topographically, but amidst the nations and Israel itself. But for Christ to say what he did about these mountains clearly tells us, don't you think, that he knew, the Lord knew, exactly what was going to happen. And we can be certain that the Lord knew, that the Lord knew these Old Testament prophecies. He knew what was going to happen because of a remarkable statement that he makes in another place in the Gospels. If you come to Matthew chapter 11 and reading from verses 20 to 24, we have, I think, something that now takes on additional meaning in the context of what we've looked at in these mountain prophecies out of the life of Christ and the gospel record. In Matthew chapter 11, and reading from verse 20, it says this: "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom," and we might add, "and Gomorrah," as Mark 6 verse 11 includes, "in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, brothers and sisters, these statements in Matthew 11 are not just generalities. They're very specific. Christ promised a more favorable future for Tyre and Sidon than for the villages of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he predicted a better outcome for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town of Capernaum. But at the heart of what he said was the reality of the coming topographical changes that will transform the land. And you see, it all depended, brothers and sisters, it all depended on the lowering of the north and the lifting of the south. For Tyre and Sidon to be the place where the river of God would enter the Mediterranean, and for the towns of the Lake of Gennesaret to be submerged, required that Mount Hermon be removed. And for the Dead Sea to be healed, and for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah to be restored, required Mount Olivet to be removed. So here was a set of Old Testament prophecies in Ezekiel 27 and Matthew 11 and Psalm 68 and Matthew 17 and Ezekiel 47 and Joel 3 and Mark 11 again and Zechariah 14, all of which promised the depression of the north and the elevation of the south. And that as a result of those enormous changes that would take place, the land would be fundamentally altered in preparation for the events of the kingdom age. Now, what's interesting is that our pioneer brethren understood these passages and they rejoiced in Christ's words about moving mountains. Here's an extract from the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy by Brother Henry Sully, which he wrote in 1887. He says, "In view of the statement that the miry places of the salt sea and the marishes thereof are not to be healed but given to salt," Ezekiel 47 verse 11, "some barrier must be formed to prevent the fountain from the house of the Lord overflowing these marshes when its waters cleanse the sea. Upon consulting a map, the reader will observe that the southern part of the Salt Sea, where are the marshes, is somewhat circular in form and is separated from the northern or upper portion by a narrow channel. Now, if this part of the land were raised, a barrier would be formed, dividing the sea into two portions. The northern section would be healed by the stream coming out of the sanctuary, while the southern part would be given to salt. It seems probable that the bed of the Jordan will be raised before any opening is formed between the Mediterranean and the Salt Sea, in order to avoid the inrush of water from the former to the latter. If the terrain containing the Salt Sea is raised, say, 1,300 feet, the following conditions may arise as a result of the earthquake. The waters of the new river bursting forth from the hill of Zion fill up the Arabah, or such portions which remain at a lower level after the elevation of the terrain, and pass over to Shittim. The waters press northward. They cannot go south because of the barrier before mentioned. They ascend the Jordan Valley and become a stream reversed in consequence of the elevation of the Salt Sea bed. The waters from the sanctuary gradually fill the basin of Chinneret. They pass northward and engulf the sites of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. A magnificent sheet of inland water would then be formed. But where is the outlet to the Mediterranean if there is to be one? Possibly at Tyre, for Ezekiel speaks of ancient Tyre as situated at the entry of the sea, Ezekiel 27 verse 3. Should this inland sheet of water be created, a literal fulfillment of Matthew 11 verses 20 to 24 will be the result. First, by the submergence of the sites of the ancient cities Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and secondly, by the preservation of the site of Tyre and Sidon, and probably also the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah will be elevated and once more be found. Brother Henry Sully, Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, written in 1887. And 3 years later, brothers and sisters, in 1890, Brother Robert Roberts wrote these words in Nazareth Revisited. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for those places that have been unmoved by the unspeakable honor of his personal presence and miracles among them. We may understand this when we remember that the restitution of the land of Sodom is one of the promised events of the day of judgment. In that day, Sodom as a place reappears and shares in the blessedness of the age, but not so Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which were swept away in the wave of destruction that passed through all the land 40 years after Christ's ascension, and whose very sites will probably be buried forever at the bottom of the capacious inland sea that will be formed when the waters pour in through the earthquake cleft and fill up the valley of the Jordan to the Mediterranean sea level. The earthquake that thus buries the sites of these doomed places in a watery grave will probably elevate Sodom and Gomorrah to a pleasant position overlooking the lovely water expanse thus formed in the heart of the land of promise. There is no reason to anticipate the resuscitation of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. On the contrary, the righteous judgments of God which swept them away will keep them away, for God changes not. But the land of Sodom is to be recovered and will form part of the paradise of God as the delightful habitation of a new and righteous generation. For this reason, Jesus was able to make the striking declaration concerning Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which in effect made them worse than Sodom. You see, our brothers and sisters, our pioneer brethren, brothers and sisters, understood the prophetic scriptures, understood the promises of these passages. And this is what it's all about, isn't it? Is that when the kingdom comes, when Christ returns, the whole land of Israel will be turned upside down to prepare it for its future role as the center of the world. And it will be Christ himself who will stand in the land and tell mountains to remove and it shall be done. He will command Mount Hermon to remove to yonder place and it shall remove and nothing shall be impossible to him. he will order Mount Olivet to remove and be cast into the sea, and he shall have whatsoever he saith. And we just think about how wonderful the Bible is, as you realize that there can be layers hidden beneath layers in the words that are recorded in the gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this, brothers and sisters, all this so that the one mountain which God loves, the mountain of his holiness, might be exalted above the hills. Well, perhaps we have time for one more Bible passage in regard to that. If you come back to the book of Isaiah and to the second chapter, and again to a very famous place, but notice again how that this prophecy so beautifully connects with the other things that we've investigated this night in terms of the words of Christ in the Gospels about faith to remove mountains. Here it is in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, the record says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So here it is, you see. Here's a prophecy of the ultimate destiny of Mount Zion. And it says specifically of it that it will be established in the top of the mountains and it will be exalted above the hills. And we can be in no doubt about the mountain referred to, because verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." And you see, for this movement to occur, the topography of the land must be so dramatically changed. The southern part of Israel, including Jerusalem and Mount Zion, must be raised. And the northern part, including Mount Hermon, must be depressed so that its elevation in the kingdom will be lower than Mount Zion. And notice what else Isaiah says will occur in the context of the future exaltation of Mount Zion. Verse 12, "For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up." Oh yes, that's all going to be changed, it says. And then again, verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." So what Isaiah promises in the very chapter that predicts the exaltation of Mount Zion, verse 2, is that all human pride, verse 12, and all human idolatry, verse 20, will be removed. Mount Hermon and Mount Olivet. It sort of reminds us of another passage, really. It's Hebrews 12, 27, isn't it? This word, says the writer, yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And perhaps that is the lesson, that some things need to be removed whilst other things remain. Some things need to be leveled so that others might be lifted. Some mountains need to be brought low so that others might be made high. There's no point in trying to remove unless we're also seeking to replace. What needs to be removed so that the purpose of God can be exalted. It isn't just about removing the wrong. It's about achieving the good. So we ask ourselves the question, brothers and sisters, in applying the exhortation of this story to ourselves, what one thing would we like to try and exalt on behalf of God in our lives? Do we want to widen the scope of our prayer? Do we want to improve our Bible reading? Do we want to contribute more to ecclesial life? Do we want to focus on the preaching of the gospel? Do we want to learn the spirit of empathetic care? Do we want to learn how to show more gracious hospitality? Then in what way can that matter be exalted in our lives? What are the specific steps that we ought to take in order to bring that into being and to lift that mountain on high? But now also, what problems need to be removed for that mountain to be made beautiful for elevation? And you see, being clear on both the positive objectives and the negative obstacles are both crucial. Now we can put the matter to prayer. Now we can ask not only for God's help to build the mountain, but to remove those other mountains that might be in the way so that God's purpose might truly be exalted. And if the power of God is sufficient to remove real mountains, then what problem in our lives can't be solved? What obstacle can't be overcome when we seek the help of the Almighty and believe that what we cannot do, He can. And when our desire is to exalt His purpose, there's no limit to what He can do. Faith to remove mountains, brothers and sisters. What a marvelous expression. So let's be thankful for what Scripture can inspire in our lives towards change. And let us prepare for the day when Christ's promise will come to pass. For the Lord said, what He really said were these words, "For verily He said, I say unto you, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." May that day, brothers and sisters, may that day come soon.